right.
Oh, no, he's
just
a chair.
Huh? Yeah, they did sit in a chair, but it's just, you just have a feeling of...
It looks like it, too.
Yeah, that's good. I can get used to this. Today we're going to look at Shorter Catechism questions 41 and 42. So in the first, we're going to try to do two questions at one time. Mostly because 41 introduces the Ten Commandments to us and gives us an idea of what they're summarizing. So I thought we would start here with reading Matthew 22, 34 through 40. It's on your sheet if you need it. We have covered the first half of this previously in the Sabbath School Hour, but I think it's good to recap because it gives us a greater context for what Jesus is doing here when he talks to the Pharisees about the law. So let's hear the word of God here, starting in verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses says that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, it's always neat seeing Jesus in action in the gospel accounts, I always think, you know, as he deals with those who are trying to trip him up, you know, and trying to, it's just really neat seeing our Lord, the wisdom that he has and the ability he has to use the scriptures. In the first half of this passage, when Jesus is dealing with the Sadducees, we had covered this passage when we were looking at the resurrection of the dead, the topic of the resurrection of the dead. And we saw how he uses good and necessary consequence to establish the doctrine. He doesn't go and say, the Lord says in this chapter and verse that there is a resurrection of the dead. He actually uses good and necessary consequence. By the consequence that he is the God of the living and that he is the God of whole persons, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a whole person being defined as body and soul, there has to be a resurrection because he is the God of the living. And that's how he establishes that. Now, after that has happened and Jesus has silenced the Sadducees, you can almost feel the glee of the Pharisees that, you know, he's silenced their rivals, you know, the Sadducees who deny the resurrection. And so now they try to deal with Jesus and try to put him out of the picture. And they get together. You see, they sort of huddle together in verse 34 trying to trap him. And they bring out one of their brightest, a lawyer, you see here, who intends to try and trap Jesus into saying something that'll be at odds with the law. And I'm pretty certain that no matter what they actually believe, they were going to try to pull a gotcha on him, right? And if lawyers then were anything like lawyers today, that's pretty much what they're paid to do. So that seems to follow also from good and necessary consequence. But Jesus answers by quoting from around the Shema. Who remembers what the Shema is? In Deuteronomy 6.
Our Lord is one Lord?
That's right. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Jews would recite it daily, right? This is what they would do. And the very next verse, verse 5, follows the Shema, is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So tied to who God is, this monotheistic God that the Jews revered, right, is tied this commandment. So next to the great cry of monotheism that separated them from every other nation on earth, right, that they recited daily, who in their right mind is going to dispute that this is indeed the greatest commandment, right? that you've established who God is, and this is what you owe to God, is love to him with all your soul and mind and strength. Right. And then he throws in, also from the Old Testament, he throws in the second great commandment that follows after it, Leviticus 19:15. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he reveals to us that the entirety of the law and the prophets rests on this. Now, when the scripture refers to the law and the prophets, what is it referring to? All the Old Testament, right? So he is saying that the entire Old Testament rests on love to God, love to neighbor. Right? This is a summation of the entire Old Testament. Now, it has become vogue, even in Christian circles, to decry the Old Testament, right? When one sort of pulls out, you guys have probably run into this, when you pull an ethical teaching out of the Old Testament, it's been common to hear, well, that was the Old Testament. Like, that's some sort of magical trump card that, you know, you use to say, well, that I don't have to obey that because that was the Old Testament, right? And some have even bought into this. I remember hearing this a lot from Christians and non-Christians that, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he was very wrathful and very upset in general. And then you get this feeling that sometime between Malachi and Matthew, he learned compassion and, you know, that he suddenly became nice all of a sudden. And you know, hippie Jesus shows up to, you know, give love to the world. But that's ridiculous, of course, right? I mean, that's absolutely ridiculous. Our God is, and, you know, we'll talk about that in the Shorter Catechism when the children come up here, right? But that is not our God. Our God is eternal and unchangeable. But contrary to that sentiment, however, our Lord states that the entire Old Testament rests on two commandments, love of God and love of neighbor. So we can tell those who hate the Old Testament that you really hate love, because that's essentially what the Old Testament rests on, right? As opposed to thinking that you are somehow more enlightened because you reject the Old Testament. You're actually rejecting what Jesus says the Old Testament hangs on, which is love. And love is a summation of the entire law and the prophets, as he says. So the law of God is not at odds with love, but these two concepts of love and law, they are distinct. You know, love is not the law. Law is not love itself, right? But they are distinct, but they sweetly comport with each other. It's important to maintain that distinction. But there are two truths I have here on your note sheet that Scripture teaches. The first is, there is no fulfilling of the law without love. We'll talk about that in a second. And there is no love in lawlessness. So those are two good truths to keep in mind. Because there are many people who are deceived today. Even younger evangelicals are starting to say things like, who am I to stand in the way of love when judging homosexual behavior and such? But what can we say based on the law of God? Homosexual behavior is not love because it's lawlessness, right? It's anti the law of God. And so by very definition, it has nothing to do with love. And so unfortunately, we have imported even into the church this idea that that the law and love are at odds with each other, that you can have love, right, that is anti the law of God. But you can't. By the very definition of love, you cannot have love be anything that is anti the law of God.
Well, you know, if you that's like the antithesis of love as well. If you let them continue in
that
state without giving any kind of truth to them.
Absolutely.
It's not really loving if you do that.
No, absolutely. Because you see them go down that path of destruction, as you point out. Very good. Now, in some circles, looking at the other half of this, you know, there's no fulfilling of the law without love. There is a bare obedience to the commandments of God, as you saw in the Pharisees, right? You know, there's more of a love of sort of this legalistic rule-keeping that had no love powering it. You know, how else would you say that it was sinful for Jesus to heal a man on the Lord's day, right, on the Sabbath day? Because there is no love to neighbor in that. And you see that with moralists. Moralists quickly degenerate to the point where they start to hate men. We've talked about this a little bit, but for instance, you may have a moralist who hates homosexuality, right? They feel it's disgusting or just icky, right? They just morally hate it for whatever reason. But there's no love there because they offer nothing beyond their hate, and it very quickly becomes a hatred of person, right? you start to see, this is where you see the worst in people, where they start to, you know, start to even murder people sometimes because they are homosexual. And so Christians, on the other hand, are not moralists in that sense, right? We have good news to offer. We have the gospel to offer, right? We have Jesus Christ to offer. So there is, I think, you can see this divide here where you have sort of the Pharisaical law-keeping, so-called law-keeping without love. And then there is also, on the other hand, the flip side, there is lawlessness, which claims to be loving, which is not. And so a lot of times you hear in the church that obedience to God's law is legalism, right? But that's not legalism at all. The RPCNA testimony here is very good. It says, we reject the view that obedience to God's law is sinful legalism in our testimony on chapter 19 of the confession. And that was very, very good, I think. Very, very brief, but very good, because a lot of churches are confused on that point. So, in contrast to this truth that the Bible teaches about the law of God, we are going to examine that many people today say it is unloving to apply God's law to our relationships, our worship, our churches, or our societies. Right? That it's unloving to apply God's law. And the thinking is that the law is cold and dead, but love is bright and alive. And that seems to be a sentiment of the age, and many in the church seem to have gone with it. But it's hard to go through the Bible and have such a harsh view of the law of God, especially if you review Psalm 119. Right? It's for many of us one of our favorite psalms in the Bible. Not coincidentally, the longest chapter in the Bible as well. Right? I have plucked out, I was just going through Psalm 119, and there's many, many verses we could go through, but I just have a few here that I'm going to read to you. But look at the passion that the psalmist has for the law of God. Verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. 20, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. I mean, that's the words of a man who is passion, is consumed by the law of God. 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. 47, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. And on and on and on. Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. And on and on. There's a passion for God's law that you see in Psalm 119. And these are not the words of a man who is working towards salvation. These are not the words of a man who's trying to be saved by his law-keeping. This is a regenerate man, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who desires and longs for the law of God so that he may walk in the ways of his God. His Redeemer is Father in heaven and King, right? That's the heart he has towards the law. We are told by John in 1 John 2, he who says he abides in him ought himself to also to walk just as he walked. And so we are told to walk as Jesus walked. And how did Jesus walk? By following the law of God, right? All right, so we're gonna dive into that a little bit today. A quick recap, because it's been quite a few weeks since we've been in the Shorter Catechism. We saw in the Shorter Catechism that the first 38 questions teach us what we are to believe concerning God, and then the remainder of the catechism teach us what our duty is towards God. So first what we believe, and then what our duty is. And we were taught earlier that our duty, you know, where do we go to find our duty, how we discharge our duty? And we were told that it was found in the revealed will of God, the revealed will of God being in the Scriptures, as opposed to a secret will, which is hidden from us. That's how he manages providence. And so we find our duty in the revealed will of God. And last time, we saw in question 40 where the revealed will of God, where the rule of our obedience for man was. And this was in the moral law. And we saw that the moral law was given at creation. It wasn't given at Sinai originally. The reason that, does anybody remember why it was given at Sinai again? Why was the moral law given to man a second time? What happened after Adam disobeyed? Men fell, right? And can they trust their hearts any longer, right? They can't trust the law that is written on their hearts any longer to be a clear reflection of the law of God. So it has to be somewhere external, right? You have to have something objective you can look at that teaches you adultery, wrong. Worshipping other gods, wrong. Worshipping more than one god, wrong. Worshipping God through images and in ways he has not commanded, wrong. You know, left to our own devices, a man will run away from those commandments. And so we need something to show us that's external. And we saw what morals are. Morals were ethics and principles of our conduct, right, that regulate our behavior. So those were some of the questions that we looked at recently. So now we come to question 41. And I have it here on your sheet, I believe. Yes. And the question is, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? Would somebody like to read the answer to that question?
Moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments.
Thank you, Bill. So this is very important and a concept that we should be eager to grasp, that the moral law is summarized, summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, in that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the entire moral law of God. They're not a comprehensive view of the entire moral law of God. This is why, if we look at our larger catechism, for instance, you see things in the larger catechism that you may not have been aware of when it comes to thou shalt not bear false witness. You see, it's not just merely not saying a lie, right? It's also having an esteem for our neighbor's good name, right? There are things that, beyond what that the bucket of the ninth commandment is a lot larger than just the bare words in the ninth commandment. Same thing with, we see our Lord's teaching that clarifies murder, right? When we see it's not just physically stabbing somebody, it's also having hatred in your heart towards them, right? That's also immoral. So the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law of God, but they are not comprehensive. And I remember becoming a Presbyterian for the first time and looking at the larger catechism and going, wow, this is neat. This is just really neat because it's a good summary of ethics. There's probably not a better teaching on ethics than the larger catechism. This is a great, great witness and tool that we have in our churches to see ethics, because a lot of folks don't know where to go to find ethics and how to behave. And I mean that in a broad sense. So, for instance, is it where do I go to find out if it is right to cheat on my taxes, right? Where do I go to find out whether or not I should be looking at revealing pictures of women? You know, where natural man, left to his own devices, thinks that, well, that stuff's okay. I'm getting the government. You know, government owes me. Who cares if I'm looking at another woman? You know, this is the way of the world. And so the Christian has a great advantage, and this is why you see in Psalm 119, more than my teachers or the old I've come to understand, right? It's because God's law gives you something that even the oldest man with all of his years of experience cannot give you. Right? This is the wisdom from God, and so we should be very, very grateful for it. So how do we arrive at the conclusion, though, that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law? Where do we go scripturally for that? Because it sounds right to us, right? It sounds pretty good. But where do we go for it from a scriptural perspective? It's actually surprisingly easy, because the scriptures themselves testify to the fact that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the entire law of God. Would somebody like to read Romans 13, verses 8 through 10? It's on your sheet.
Bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law.
Thank you. So Paul talks about the law in a comprehensive sense, right? That love is the fulfillment of the law. But what does he appeal to specifically as the law? Do you recognize those commandments? Where do they come from? Where does you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, where did those come from?
Commandments.
moral law, the Ten Commandments. Those are, he is reciting the Ten Commandments, and he is using them as shorthand for the law as a whole, right? In fact, he says, if there be any other commandment, are all summed up in this, right? So he takes us back to the Ten Commandments. Remember that when our Lord was talking to the rich young ruler, he did something very similar, didn't he? He asked him if he has kept the commandments, and he starts enumerating the Ten Commandments. And so the Ten Commandments are seen throughout the Scriptures as a summation of the moral law of God. They're used as a shorthand. And so this is the link in the Scriptures that we want to see between the supremacy of the Ten Commandments and its link to the moral law. Not only, and we've talked about this as well, not only were they written by the very finger of God, right, showing their permanence, but Jesus and the apostles always refers back to the Ten Commandments as a summation of the moral law. Now, we've been talking about and focusing on the moral law here and that the Ten Commandments are a summation of them. Now, as Presbyterians, we probably all know this. Are there other kinds of law besides moral laws in the Bible? Do we see anything like that? And if so, what is that division that we Reformed theologians often speak of?
Ceremonial law.
And is there another category?
Civil,
right? Moral, ceremonial, and civil. Confession of Faith, chapter 19, lists these three in three consecutive paragraphs. I have it on your sheet. Speaking of the moral law, in paragraph 2, it says here, this law after his fall, speaking of Adam, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 are duty to man. We're going to speak about that when we get to question 42. And then here is chapter 19, paragraph 3. Besides this law, commonly called moral, okay, so this is where the confession establishes the 10 commandments are a summation of the moral law, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions, and this is very key, of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So what the confession is saying is that even the ceremonial laws have a moral component to them, that you cannot cleanly divide this division of the law and say there's nothing moral about ceremonial law. We're going to see that about civil law as well. Look at one of the scripture proofs here that the confession uses. 2 Corinthians 6:17. You might ask, well, what's moral about the ceremonial law? God says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. So you see, there is a moral sense in which the ceremonial law shows the separateness, the holiness of the people of God, as opposed to the cultures around them. And so the ceremonial law establishes for us a moral duty that we have to be distinct from the world. And this is one of the uses of the ceremonial law in morality. Now the judicial laws, in chapter 19, paragraph 4, the confession teaches us, to them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than, and this is a key phrase, the general equity thereof may require. Now, when you speak about general equity, we're speaking about a moral component. Those civil laws were not, there is a connection between them and morality. They're not divorced from being moral. The civil laws are based on morality, and so they are an expression of the moral law in practical terms. Now, so the confession says that those expired with the state of that people, right? While they may not be required to be binding on any nation, they are just laws. Now, I'm not a theonomist in the classical, in the modern sense, I guess, but there, I always get upset when people chafe at the idea that the civil laws can be applied in society. Because if you say that those laws are wrong, that means they're unjust. And that would mean that God is giving unjust laws. But no, those laws are just because they have their basis in morality. You know, a lot of times people will give you the standard cliched, well, I can't believe God would want us to stone two-year-olds. They're like, well, that's really not what the point of that law is. We come to them always considering that whatever God has established is just. And so the civil laws are an application of morality to society. And for instance, when Paul wants to establish the fact that ministers ought to be paid, he doesn't take us straight to the eighth commandment, does he? What he does is he actually gives us a law about not muzzling the ox, right? A civil law. And he's saying that there's a moral component here, that God isn't concerned about oxes, is actually what he says. He says he has given this for our instruction so we could understand the morality of being equitable in pay, right? Not to withhold compensation. So anyways, you can see that in 1 Corinthians 9, that's a scripture proof used by our confession here. It quotes from Deuteronomy 25. All right, and finally in paragraph 5, here it says that the moral law is eternal. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justify persons as others to the obedience thereof. And that, not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. And this is very interesting, because a lot of the church doesn't function this way. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Okay, so the Ten Commandments then are a summary of the moral law of God. And when you pull in the various other laws in the Bible, including the ceremonial and civil laws, it gives us a full picture of ethics. So if you want to categorize ethics, right, and summarize ethical conduct, and here I've got John Murray's Principles of Conduct, it is always good to reference any ethical dilemma you might have back to the Ten Commandments. We've talked about this. Is it right to cheat on my tax return? Well, what is the Ten Commandment? What do the Ten Commandments have to say about that? Right? What, is it okay to skip out on church to go to a football game? What might the Tenth Commandment have to? What might the Fourth Commandment have to say about that? Is it okay to look at, as we talked about, revealing pictures of other women? Is it okay to listen to gossip? Right? If I need to figure out if gossip is okay or not, I can go look at reference the Ten Commandments, go look at my larger catechism, and see what it has to say. Right? Is it okay to disrespect my boss because he didn't give me a raise? Right? I can go and look at the Fifth Commandment and see what duty I owe him. Right? You can look at the larger catechism and understand biblical ethics. And this is so key. We have such an advantage over the pagan in that we don't have to figure out ethics on the fly. You know, situational ethics has become big in recent years. You know, that ethics changes based on our situation, based on what I'm doing or not doing or what other people are doing to me or what society I live in. Ethics has become fluid. But for the Christian, ethics comes from God's law, and that's the only place any ethic comes from ultimately. You're just running away from ethics if you disavow that. So we'll circle back on this in future weeks as we pull apart each commandment in the Shorter Catechism. But we've just seen that the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, but now Jesus is going to go one step further and tell us even quicker how to summarize the law, and that is through question number 42 here. If I ask the question, who would like to read the answer to that? Thank you. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments?
The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, and our neighbors as ourselves.
Thank you. Thank you, David. I have found that there are a couple different ways to learn things. I'm most successful when I understand the principles behind something. So, for instance, I'm going to use an engine as an analogy. But, for instance, I may understand that a spark plug produces a spark, that fuel is distributed through a fuel injector, and that an exhaust manifold vents exhaust, and I have an intake that pulls in air. And I know how all those pieces work. But if I don't understand that an engine fundamentally is an air pump, then I'm not going to understand how to do anything that's outside of that little domain. For instance, if I understand that an engine is an air pump, and I need to increase the efficiency of that engine by 20%, well, then I'm going to say, well, I need to pull in more air, which means I need to pull in more fuel. And I can work from those principles and accomplish what I need to. I see so often people who are lost in the little details of things, and then they have no idea of the big picture. So what Jesus is doing here is he's giving us the big picture and what motivates us in following the law. And he tells us it's a summation of love to God and love to neighbor. And that, I think, is very key, because when you look at the law, you could either see 614 very detailed individual laws that sort of stand disconnected from each other, or you can see what binds them together, that you're expressing your love and duty to God in the first four. So many people hate the commandments, and they think that for some reason they can love God, right? But you can't. This is by definition, you can't hate the commandments and love God. And so Jesus is showing us also what our motivation and what our frame of mind needs to be. For instance, when pastor is preaching his series on the Sabbath day, right, he took us to Isaiah and said that we are to call the Sabbath a delight, right? And that flows from the fact that we are to love God, right? That principle is in play there, that we love the Sabbath day. We're to delight in it. And God is not interested in bare operation of duty. He wants us to express love to him in the following of those commandments. And the law of God is often seen in many circles as a way to keep people from having fun. It's like, well, I want to watch football on Sunday. Why would God want me not to enjoy myself and to have fun? The unbeliever sees, you know, the seventh commandment as them not being able to enjoy themselves, right? That somebody's trying to keep them from having fun. But you see that sin is never a blessing, right? You will never be blessed in breaking God's law. The lie is that you will be. It's the first lie, right? It's the first one that we see in the scriptures. So the Ten Commandments is a way of expression of love. Now, let's talk real briefly. We'll talk about tying love and obedience. John Murray here gives us a good summation of love and some of the components of it. In our culture, we talk about love a lot, but I don't think many people can actually give you a definition of it. We're going to come back to this in future weeks, but with the time that we have left, John Murray gives us three categories or components of love. He says love is emotive, motive, and expulsive. First, he says it is emotive, and therefore creates affinity with and affection for the object of your love. And we see this in the scriptures, right? Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So love is emotive in that way, in that you are to have affection for your God, right? It's a man does not love his God if he has no affection for God and has no desire for Christ. So that's one component of love. Then he says that it is motive, in that it impels to action. And he uses Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So a love that expresses itself by a confession but has no action is not love, is what he's saying. So love is to impel you. It's to motivate you towards the interest of that whom you love. And this is also key, because a lot of people, this is what Andrew was talking about a little earlier, a lot of people don't understand this about love. Love is expulsive, because it expels what is alien to the interests which love seeks to promote. When we were talking about earlier about homosexuality, and Andrew rightly pointed out that it's not loving to allow them to continue in that estate, because it is not to their best interest, right? It's not in the interest of another. You cannot love another and have them sin, continue in their sin, and not at least speak out against it, because it's leading to their destruction. It's leading to their ruin, both temporally and eternally. And so this is a very important thing. You see that here in 1 Corinthians 13. This is a great verse. I know a lot of people sort of use 1 Corinthians 13 in sort of a, very secular sort of perspective about just sort of the greatness of love. But look at the importance he places here on evil and iniquity. Paul says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. And look at this. Thinks no evil. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How many people in reading 1 Corinthians 13 look at does not rejoice in iniquity? You know, there are many people in the church where, you know, they want to be permissive, but love does not rejoice in iniquity. And so you can't have love and still be glad that somebody is going down that road of being high-handed in their sin. It is not compatible with love. All right, so let's look at this framework that Jesus has given us about the law. Now, we read this a little earlier about the Ten Commandments in our Confession of Faith, but how do we typically divide up the Ten Commandments? And what does the first four teach us? Very good. So if we had to tie then love to God and love to neighbor, which Jesus says is the summary of the law, then that would fit very neatly into the framework that you've just expressed, right? First four, love to God. Last six, love to neighbor. And so here I have the Ten Commandments on your sheet. We're not going to read all of them. But let's maybe do some thought exercises on how we express love to God in the first four. So in the first commandment, how do we express love to God by keeping the first commandment? Any ideas? He's our first priority in everything. And oftentimes we're told, well, there are many familial relationships, right? And I know you'll be teaching one of them next Lord's Day. But what are some of those familial relationships that God uses as an analogy of his relationship with us? There is the husband and wife analogy, right? The church is his bride. And what, when we see unfaithfulness, when we see in the Old Testament over and over again the people of God breaking the first commandment, what does he call them? He calls them harlots, right?
Spiritual adultery.
Spiritual adultery, right? And so you express your faithfulness to God, right, in the first commandment. You show him that love that he's owed. It would be one thing for me to claim that I love my wife, yet be, anybody could see this, you know, even some of the most blind people, but go out with other women, right? That's adultery. And so it's no good to claim that God is your God and then say that, you know, but whatever floats your boat. You can be a Buddhist, you can be a Hindu, you can be whatever. I'm a Christian, but I never go, you know, I never read my Bible, I never go to church. I never do anything that he's asked. So I think the first commandment is great, in which we see that marriage relationship is one that we honor with our Lord. Now, the second commandment. How do we show love to God through the second commandment? That's right, yeah. We're doing what he wants, right? And not what we want. It would be a very poor husband, for instance, let's just continue the husband analogy, who gets his wife a bowling ball for her birthday because that's what he wants, right? As opposed to what she wants, right? We would see that, right? You, here, honey, have this. What am I going to do with this? I don't want this.
Well, you know, I always, I've used that analogy. Even in that our wife could overlook that.
Mm-hmm.
She's gracious in the sense of, you know, she would probably say.
Depends on your wife.
Yeah. She probably wouldn't divorce you if you got her home.
Right.
You know, I think that that's where that may break down. Like, you know, the Lord will not accept.
That's right. He will not.
Our fault for it.
That's right. Yeah. Absolutely. Very good. Now, commandment three, the third commandment. How do we show love to God in the third commandment, which is, you know, to not take his name in vain? Very good, very good. Yes, because you rightly point out it's not merely not saying, you know, his name as an expletive. It's also, as you said, doing nothing to shame him, doing nothing in his name, you know, to shame him as well. So very good. I was always thinking, I was also thinking about this, again, going back to some of these human relationships, which, as Andrews points out, break down at some point. But do you ever think about those chivalrous relationships that you see, you know, sort of in medieval times, where, you know, you have, let's say, a knight, and he's courting a maiden, and how high the esteem of that name of that woman is, right? That if anybody says a thing against her name, you know, here he comes, ready to avenge her. Well, same thing with, you know, if somebody speaks an ill word about your wife or uses her name, you know, in vain, essentially, or says something about her that is uncalled for, well, that should provoke you to jealous indignation, right? Jealousy is not always a bad thing, right? You know, God is a jealous God. And so I think that that is a right view of being jealous for God's name and his good name is a way in which we show him love. The fourth commandment. How do we express love to God in the fourth commandment?
By working.
By working on the 6 days. That's right. And what about the seventh day? How do we show him love on that day?
Dedicated
to him. Very good. For instance, if my wife asks me out on a date, and I say, well, you know, honey, there's a football game going on that day, and maybe we can put that off, right? Would that be an expression of love? I would hope you'd say no. It would not, you know, if God desires for us to be in communion with him one day out of the seven, that entire day he wants to spend with his people, and we reject that, well, clearly that's not showing him love in return, right? He is so gracious with time, as Bill pointed out. He gives us 6 days for lawful endeavors, you know, that are lawful on those days. And he asks for one, right? And we are so miserly that we're unwilling to even give him that one day. And so that, I think, does not come from a heart of love when you reject the fourth commandment. So we're going to look at the following six and wrap up because we're running out of time. Let's quickly talk about love to neighbor. Commandment 5, right? I think it's pretty clear how you show love to mother and father and your superiors by following the fifth commandment, right? We'll see later on as we study the fifth commandment that we express love to our inferiors by following the fifth commandments, by doing what is required of them, body and soul. So we show our mothers and fathers love by doing what they ask, right? Parents here, how much do you love it when your children do what you ask them to do without even asking them to do it, right? When you see children obedient to you, right, and they just do the things that you've asked them to do without having to be reminded. It's one thing when you say, you do know you have to take out the trash, right? But it's another when they come to you and say, yeah, I took out the trash and I did my chores. You go, wow, that is so wonderful. And you know that love that you feel towards them, particularly in that moment, is wonderful. So honoring your father and your mother is a way that you show love, children, to them. Commandment 6. I think it's pretty easy to see how we show love by not murdering someone. But the positive form of this commandment, which we'll look at in future weeks, is to have a commitment to their life, right? A commitment to the preservation of life in general, looking out for our neighbor as well. We show love to our neighbor by showing that his or her life matters and has worth, right? By not hating them, even when the world would say it's called for, right? You're showing love, you're expressing love to them. We'll come back to these in future weeks. Commandment 7, adultery. You cannot show love to your spouse by being unfaithful. We established that a little earlier, right? The positive form of this commandment we'll look at is to show faithfulness. And this is so important when things like we talked about this a little earlier. Pornography has invaded our culture a lot. It is not loving. People don't realize this to the person you're having those illicit thoughts about either. You know, you think about even not pornography. Even if you're having illicit, adulterous thoughts about somebody on the street, it's a violation of who they are to have illicit thoughts about them. This is why Jesus calls adultery, you know, in the mind and the heart so heinous. It's because you have committed that adultery in your heart and you have violated them, right? If you told that person the thoughts that you were thinking about them, what would their reaction be to you? Yeah, at the very least, right? So it's not love to your neighbor to have degrading thoughts about them. Commandment 8, it's obviously not loving to take something from your neighbor that belongs to them. But the positive exhortation we'll look at is to actually work towards the promotion of other people's material good, right? It's not enough to say, I'm not going to take from you. It's also to look out for the interests of others financially as well. Do what you can for their well-being and the promotion of their property. Commandment 9, It is obviously not love when we malign or mistreat someone else's reputation or name, by bearing false witness about them, by receiving gossip about them, by not defending their good name. This we're going to find out is the teaching of the ninth commandment. It's not enough to just passively let something slip from another person. You are to actually promote their good name and to challenge those things which come to harm your brother's name. All right, this is the ninth commandment. The tenth commandment, covetousness. Covetousness obviously can lead to a lot of the other sins. In fact, we're told that covetousness is idolatry in the Bible. Coveting, obviously, somebody else's stuff can lead to theft. It can lead to adultery. It can lead towards hatred of other people and breaking the sixth commandments when you want something that they have, right? When you would rather have it and deprive them of it.
With our estate.
That's right. Very good, Andrew. So, as Andrew said, it's easy to start to hate God for his providence, right? And not be content in that. So it does not show love to neighbor if you break the tenth commandment. It diminishes others in our eyes as well. So in future weeks, we're going to come back to each of these commandments and look at both their positive and negative form as we go through the shorter catechism. But today is all about just giving an introduction to the moral law, its summary, and how we can see love and law working together. Before the children come up, does anybody have any questions or comments? Oh, Ben's already ready. He's ready to go. Very good.
My former pastor had this, he used to say that, talking about the glossing over, not wanting to confront sin and just, saying, we need to accept homosexuals. He said it's like someone receiving a cancer diagnosis and putting a Band-Aid on their arm or something.
Mm.
Say to that person, you fool, you can't, what do you think that little Band-Aid's going to do? You can't just ignore that diagnosis, And it's similarly, they're just trying to, you can't gloss over that, sinfulness and destruction.
Absolutely. And I think it's just the spirit of our age where we're seen as unloving to confront folks for their sins.
It's interesting in the providence of God that in the culture, the argument is the homosexual versus freedom of religion. Those are put directly opposite each other in the cultural debate. I just think that's fascinating. Who would have thunk, that's what it ends up being. So it's like church, .. What are you doing? So very interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
It's also interesting when you read through all of them, when you boil all of it down, it's the same reason why Lucifer fell. Because it's all rooted in pride, all sin. Mm. I know we hear, money is the root of all evil, but what causes, us to have a problem with money? Well, it's pride, because pride says, I deserve that. That's what drives covetousness. Adultery, it drives everything. Mm-hmm. Because we want to be
God. Yeah.
Knowing that, I can do that, and get away with it. And then rationalize away what we think is, rationalizable.
Mm. Very good. All right, well, children, would you like to come on up and do our catechism work? You can, you guys can come sit over on this side if you like. Ben, you want to sit next to Adrian? Adrian, you can come sit with Ben over here if you'd like. All right. Ben. We're going to start with you. Question 31 in the Children's Catechism. What was the sin of our first parents?
Eating. The forbidden food.
Very good. Which one is 25? Adrian, question 25. What did God promise in the covenant of works?
I don't know.
Good job, Adrian. Sheridan, which one did you want to do today? Did you want to do 4, 5, or 6?
4.
All right. Shorter catechism. Now, this is by special request by Mr. Wagner. All right. Sheridan, what is God? Very good. Good job. Which one, Calvin? 15? What was the sin whereby? Calvin, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created?
The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate when they were created. Eating the forbidden fruit.
Well done. Well done. Elizabeth, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created?
The sin whereby first parents fell from the estate.
Well done. Good job. All right, Lily, did you want to do... Let's see. Question 5. Are there more gods than one? Again, another special request from Mr. Wagner. Are there more gods than one? There is. But. There is but one only, the living and true God. Thank you. All right, Gwen. So that leaves you. Process of elimination. Question 6. Also a special request. Gwen, how many persons are there in the Godhead?
There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these 3 persons are one God.
Very good. Good job. Is that everyone? All right. Good job, children. Bill, would you like to close us in prayer?
Father, how we love your law, because it tells us who you are. It tells us, Father, how to please you, Father, but we acknowledge that we don't please you. So we thank you, O Lord, that you have given us Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that because of his obedience and because of our union with Christ, O Lord, that you would be pleased as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Help us, Father, to be obedient. Help us, Lord, to continue to love your law and obey it. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you. Hi, good job, little girl.